Father in heaven, we continue to give you our thanks and our praise because your love, as it has reached out to us and rescued us and transformed us, assured us and secured us, is greater than we can fathom. Your love knows no boundary. There are, in fact, no limits to what your love can do, and your grace as it has reached to us and provided for us. We cannot help but praise you. Our hearts are set on these things. We are full of gratitude. And tonight we open your word again, anticipating that you will speak to us. Thank you for such a precious treasure as this word, a word that you describe as alive and powerful, sharper than even a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And so we would ask, Spirit of God, that you would wield this sword with power and with care, so that we might be exposed in the inner person, laid bare before the eyes of the one with whom all of us must give account. And as you lay us bare in that way, we pray that you would use this powerful word to heal and to restore, to grow us and change us so that we would be conformed wholly to the image of Jesus Christ, your Son. And I pray for those who may be present with us tonight who do not know him savingly. Father, would you reveal to them that they are lost and dead in their sins. And until they receive his testimony and believe it for themselves, they have no hope of eternal life. So we're asking you to accomplish many things here in this place while we are together. And we ask it all in the powerful and unmatched name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. And I'd actually like you to find verse 25. That's page 956 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. This is the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers. And once you've found that spot, just look up. We'll read that together in just a few minutes. But first, I want to guide you into our study this evening. I have been so blessed by Abe's very skillful preaching and leadership through this series, Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I know you have too. And I am grateful for the work that he has done. And I'm very grateful for the work that he did last week, and in particular, touching on God's design for a Christian husband and a Christian wife and what marriage is ultimately about, which I'll say more about that in just a moment. But it has given me an opportunity to just reflect again on marriage as God has designed it and singleness as God has designed that. And it's interesting to me what our culture, not Christian culture, as we might be thinking in terms of our assembly tonight, but what our culture has done to both of those things. And while there are many things we could describe our culture doing to marriage or singleness, one of the terms that comes to my mind is it idolizes both. It takes both, which are good gifts of God, and makes them idols. An idol is any object of adoration or worship. One dictionary even defines it this particular way. An idol is an image or other material object representing a deity to which religious worship is addressed, or any person or thing regarded with blind admiration, adoration, or devotion. Blind admiration, adoration, or devotion. And you know, our culture is actually doing both things with marriage and singleness. Now, it's not typically the same person or same group that idolizes both of them, but they both are, in fact, idols. And it's true within the Christian body as well. We idolize marriage when we expect more from it than it's actually been designed to give us. You can do that. We make marriage kind of the ultimate destiny for all relationships. And it's not. It was never intended by God to be an ultimate destiny. And we belie our idolatry when we meet someone who is single and we say unthinkingly and frankly carelessly, how come you're not married yet? as if their life is somehow incomplete, or their you know, individual purpose has not been realized. It belies an idolatry of our understanding. We also show the idolatry when we expect more from marriage than it can deliver, and then we not only become frustrated, but we become angry, and relationships begin to drift apart. Sometimes intentionally they separate. Sometimes they ultimately end in divorce because we say we have irreconcilable differences. And we've imposed our will upon that relationship as if it should provide something more for us than really what God intended. It's not always the case, but I think it is true in a number of situations where it really is an idolatry within our own thinking. And likewise, many in our culture idolize single life. You don't need to go any further than just about any sitcom or primetime programming. Who are the ones who have their lives together and seem to have the greatest fulfillment and freedom and satisfaction? Well, I will say this, it's not usually the married couples that you see in that kind of programming, is it? As a matter of fact, they're often lampooned. Husbands really take a hard hit. They're often the ne'er-do-wells, kind of bumbling, idiotic, insensitive, and husbands are all of that from time to time, but, you know, thankfully, we're not always limited to that. And the wives seem to be the ones who languish, you know, it's like they put up with this guy who will never grow up, and we feel sorry for them that they have to live with it, and we give them credit for kind of persevering and enduring, but their lives seem to be pretty much done because they're married to that guy. And they make jokes about how good it was when they were single and why would you want to be married? And yes, it's humor, but much truth is spoken in jest, is it not? And it sends the message that the really good life is to be lived when you're single. And there's truth in that. Singleness can be a really good life, but so can marriage. Well, what is the corrective for this? What is God's view on both of these positions? That's where we need to look to the Word. And before we come to 1 Corinthians 7, I want to remind you of a couple of things. Ava's touched on these already, but I want you to remember that first, to be human is to be an image bearer of God. That is an essential truth that every one of us needs to think on often, because as an individual, I am first created in God's image and for the purpose of bearing His image in the world. My life is not about me. Your life is not about you. It is about giving honor and mirroring, modeling, showing forth the Creator. A second thought, closely related, but different from just a broad statement that every human is an image bearer, would be to be a Christian human means that you are united personally, eternally, and irrevocably to Christ. That is an eternal union that has bearing on all other relationships. That's why when a Christian comes to the Word and begins to read and study and discern the purpose for God in marriage, it's all about Christ and the church. It has to be so, because we individually are eternally, personally, irrevocably united to Him. Not even the earthly marriage covenant is permanent. So what aspect, though, of Christ's union, or I could even say, what aspect of Christ's glory would a single Christian then be called to display for the world? Well, Jesus opens the door for us when He states in Matthew 19, verse 12, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. This really is an astonishing statement, isn't it? The first two categories of singles would never have asked for it, did not exercise their wills in that regard. Someone else chose for them. But the third category of whom Christ speaks are those who have made themselves single for the sake of the kingdom. Now, here's my question. What about the kingdom of heaven is so compelling that someone would forego marriage, something that God said in creation is good? What would be so compelling about the kingdom of heaven that they would forego marriage in order that they might devote themselves to its attainment? Well, going back to Christ's words, Matthew 19 comes after the kingdom parables that are recorded in Matthew 13. And one of those kingdom parables is simply this. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Beloved, the kingdom of heaven is so compelling that an individual would seriously consider foregoing a good thing like marriage in order to attain that and be devoted fully to it, because the King of heaven is central to that domain. Christ is the incomparable treasure. And that is what a single Christian has the opportunity to display for the world. To say by the way they live, by the way they think, by the way they spend their time, their energy, their resources, there is no greater treasure than Christ. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25, and look at how Paul would more fully explain this. He doesn't use the treasure terminology, but I think you'll see that his thoughts are running parallel to the truth that Christ spoke in Matthew 19. So you follow along as I begin reading. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. We'll end our reading there for tonight and work our way through this passage. The thing that strikes me about this passage is that Paul didn't suddenly forget the kind of truth that he laid down in Ephesians 5. And these two passages might, on the surface, almost seem to be at odds one with another, because Ephesians 5 talks about the glories of a Christian husband and a Christian wife living together in such a way, he loving her as Christ loved the church, and she submitting to him in such a way that people would see the mystery of Christ and his church revealed. What's this? It seems like he's actually encouraging people just not even to give marriage a serious consideration. Well, there are some things here that I think are important for us to understand, but I love the realism with which the Bible approaches both of these positions in life. Now, first of all, who are the betrothed? Go back to verse 25. And some of your English versions use the word virgin, don't they? If you're reading the NAS or the NIV, you're looking at the word virgins, not betrothed. Or the New Living Translation, young women who are not yet married. That's a little fuller explanation than the just a strict translation of the terminology there. But here it seems to be equivalent to the unmarried ones in the church. It's not just ladies who are not yet married, but Paul goes on to talk in verse 26 to men as well. So it's obvious in the context that we're talking about the unmarried ones. Now, look first of all at the what I would call the apostolic advice. What is that? Well, he is saying, verse 25, go back with me. I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. It's not a command. There's not one singular expressed will or decree from the Lord, but rather he is giving what he describes as a judgment. Now, it is an apostolic judgment. And he is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the opinion he offers is more than just good, sound, practical advice. I mean, he is speaking with the authority of heaven, but there's not one way. There are actually two options that are offered here, both of them legitimate. And what is that advice? Remain as you are. Now, there are reasons for that. There are four that I want to draw your attention to from this passage. Why would Paul say, remain as he is, remain as you are? Well, the first thing that he notes in verse 26, the present distress. We don't know exactly what the present distress was, but this is a day where persecution was continuing to ramp up. Life was becoming increasingly difficult for those who profess the name of Christ. And so his first point is, you should consider remaining as you are because life is hard. And marriage may, in fact, be a liability for you. Nobody wants to think of marriage as being a liability. But the Bible is realistic. In some instances, it is a liability. Here's the second thing for you. Look at verse 28. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Here's the second reason to remain as you are. Marriage brings real challenges. Real challenges. What's the third one? And I'm going to go back and explain a few of these a little more thoroughly in just a moment. But here's the third one. Look at verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. Our time here on earth is too short to let marriage become an idol or even, in some cases, to let it stand in the way of what God has called us to be and do. And here's the fourth thought, verse 31, the present form of this world is passing away. Fourth thought is this, eternity is coming, marriage is temporary. He refers to the form of this world. He's talking about the outward appearance, the way things are, the way we see them in this day and age. And you know, all of us will be unmarried singles in eternity. That doesn't sit well with some of you, does it? Kristen and I talk about this frequently, and I brought this up to her again over the weekend, yesterday, I think it was, maybe Friday, I can't remember exactly. I said, you know, this is just a really hard thing to imagine, isn't it? And she goes, I don't like to think about it. I said, I know, but it's in the Bible, so let's make the most of the time we have, I guess. You know, your mind begins to think in terms of, what will it be like? I mean, are we even going to acknowledge each other? And yes, of course. I mean, our love for one another will actually be greater than it is now. So those of you who are in a good relationship should not despair over this. And honestly, those of you who are in a really hard relationship, there's some encouragement for you. You laugh, but I'm not really saying it. It'd be funny. There's worldly trouble. Marriage is challenging. These are legitimate reasons to remain single, even in our day. We're not under persecution, so we couldn't say specifically that the present distress might be compelling, but there might be reasons for you to consider because of what God has called you to that you would remain single. Now, let's go back to verse 28 in particular and look, though, at some of the potential challenges of marriage. And you who are single, I would want you to enter marriage with your eyes wide open. Even the concept, if you're praying about it or thinking about it, because Paul is not making this up. When he says in verse 28, look at this with me again, please. If you do marry, you have not sinned. If a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. He's not talking about worldliness, as we sometimes say. We ought to flee from worldliness. Marriage is not being condemned here. But rather, he's just talking about your normal life, your physical life. And the word trouble that we have translated here into our English versions conveys the idea of being pressed, compressed, squeezed, if you will. It's a word that's translated in other places, tribulation, even affliction. It's not that marriage itself is an affliction, but rather that when you partner with someone in all of life, there is going to be pressure. I think this truth is God's corrective for what I would call the Jane Austen thinking. And some of you have it. You've spent too much time either reading her books or watching her movies, and you think, as Elizabeth Bennet would say, that marriage was designed to make you completely and perfectly and incandescently happy. I'm not exactly sure what incandescent happiness is, but I can tell you right now, even good marriage is not complete happiness. Even good marriage is not perfect happiness. And the problem with things like Pride and Prejudice, I'm making some enemies right now, aren't I? I'm called to preach the truth, sisters. The problem with Pride and Prejudice thinking is that both men and women in those stories seem to be dependent upon a marriage relationship for some kind of fulfillment, don't they? And yes, the day and age and the culture, those are accurate representations of such, placed a lot of emphasis on the social status that came with marriage and the personal fulfillment, even the economic security. It's all tied into marriage. Aren't you glad that God has not built His church that way? Because your social status as an individual is not dependent upon marriage or singleness. It's dependent upon Christ. Always has been, always will be. Maintaining life while partnered with another person brings pressure. And I don't need to recount all of those things. And Paul is not saying in this particular passage that single people have no worldly troubles. But he is pointing to the fact that in marriage, you can't actually multiply your troubles. And so couples have to work through things like setting up a home. Where do you live? What kind of place do you live in? Do you rent? Do you buy? Who's going to pick the paint colors for the wall? What kind of furniture do you put in there? And who's going to decide what we eat? Well, I'm a meat and potatoes guy. Well, I like variety. And, you know, while you're single, you can make those decisions alone and fairly quickly. And honestly, most of the marital counseling that we do around here is not tied to really enormous, ugly problems. They typically start out in really small things, disagreements that erupt over the smallest of things, but because they're never handled with the grace and humility of Christ, with repentance of sin, and with the gospel being practiced, they grow like cancer. Worldly troubles. Look at verse 32. There's another term. And again, this is not exclusive to the married ones, but he does say, I want you to be free from anxieties. And then he's going to describe the anxieties, the anxiousness of both married and unmarried alike. But what is he talking about? He's talking about care or concern. These are not sinful anxieties where it's faithlessness. But what kind of anxieties would you face in marriage? Well, he tells us the married man is anxious about how to please his wife, the married woman, how to please her husband. And the idea of pleasing your spouse has the idea of fitting or adapting yourself to that one. And that can be challenging. It's the work that every couple goes through. And a husband is called of God to give his time and thought, his energy and attention to accommodating himself to his wife. Likewise, a wife is called to do the same thing. Look at verse 34. Speaking again to the husband, Paul says his interests are divided, and by implication, so are the wife's. Literally, he is divided. His heart, his mind, at times are separated into different parts. And I'll just tell you, even tonight, my heart and mind are somewhat divided because Kristen is not well, not like in bed, incapacitated, but just not well. And two of our kids are not well. And so whereas we would all typically be here together, we are not here tonight. And there's a little part of me that, you know, wants to know, how is she doing? How is Kate doing? And God is not upset by this. It's part of His design even, but it is a reality that you need to wrestle with before you just rush headlong into marriage expecting some kind of complete, perfect, incandescent happiness. It's not going to be there. These truths remind us that marriage brings weighty concerns upon our hearts. Now, let's look at this text, though, from the vantage point of a single. And what are the advantages of remaining unmarried? We'll go back to verse 28, because Paul has just said, I want to spare you worldly troubles. That is, there are things that you could experience were you married that can be avoided. And I want to interject here. I think it is important that we who are married should not foolishly conclude that an unmarried person has an easy life. They don't. They have a different set of issues. And yes, it is true that the fact that they remain unmarried means that they are going to avoid a certain set of worldly troubles. But don't make the mistake of thinking that their hearts are just carefree and they just have, you know, nothing really to occupy their time or their attention or their energy. That is not true. As a matter of fact, they're working through many of the same issues that you do. They wonder how they will pay their bills in the coming month. They wonder how they will be able to maintain a job through these difficult economic times. They wonder about their friendships, who they will pursue, who they will be able to maintain a relationship with. They are also battling personal sin every day, just as intensely as you are, and trusting Christ to give them grace that they might live a victorious life. They're also wrestling with the question, how can I serve God effectively? So yes, they are spared some worldly troubles, but they're not exempt from worldly troubles. A second thought for you. The unmarried, as Paul goes on to say, is anxious about the things of the Lord. Again, not in a sinful anxiety, but rather taking care, taking thought about the things of the Lord. And what in particular? Well, let's look at the text, because Paul goes on to say how to be holy in body and spirit. Now, again, it's not that married believers are exempt from being holy in body and in spirit, but rather there's divided interests on that side, whereas this individual is free to take thought, to give care and singular attention to being holy in body and spirit. If I can insert this, when you begin to think along those lines, God's truth is countering our cultural view of singleness, isn't it? The culture that you live in at this moment would say the single years are the years to just live it up. The years to pursue whatever your heart desires. To pursue what the Bible would describe as immoral relationships. To give yourself to pleasure on your time, on your dollar, for your fulfillment. Culture would say to you who are singles, live for yourself. But God says, I didn't create anyone on planet Earth to live for self. I created all to be bearing the image of God. And Christian singles in particular, I have redeemed you that you might give care to living with undivided attention and devoting yourself to being holy in body and in spirit. You who are Christian singles here tonight, is that characteristic of you? Are you giving careful thought and attention and energy to being holy in your body and your spirit? That's God's purpose for you. Look at verse 35. And with this, we begin to reach a conclusion. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order. And can I interject this right here? Promoting good order, again, it's not just exclusive to the unmarried. He's talking about good order in the assembly of the saints. Do you know that we would not be a well-ordered church if we were all married or all unmarried? We need both. We need both. By the way, a little interesting factoid for you. Do you know there are over 600 singles in our ministry? Now, that's from birth all the way through our centenarian, Ann Galusha. Four of the singles live in my home, but doesn't that begin to put it in perspective? They're very precious. And if we who are married, honestly, I think we sometimes tend to think that the state we live in is more normative, and in one respect it may be, but God didn't intend for everyone in His church to be of one position or station in life. All right, back to the text. That was free, not even in my notes. Just struck me. Promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Undivided devotion. What's Paul speaking of? He's speaking about a life that knows less distraction. Undivided literally means without distraction, without distracting care in regard to earthly things. And again, Paul is not naive to think that as an unmarried single, which he was one, by the way, you know, that you don't have to think about anything else in life, but rather he's talking about your undivided devotion, that is your relationship to Christ. You don't have to split time between Christ and a spouse. You don't have to split time between Christ and another family member that you'd be responsible for. That word devotion speaks of a constant attention. And in this case, a constant attention to the Lord. Singles, one author writes, are privileged to devote themselves more fully to kingdom service, including studying the scriptures, praying for others' needs, and serving in a variety of strategic roles. And let me say that devotion, as is being worked out in this context, is not about providing free babysitting or doing all the other stuff that married people feel like they're too busy to do. We do not think of you in that way. And may God have mercy on us who are married if we have thought of you all in that way. Another author writes, socially, married people should include singles in their activities and gathering as part of Christian love and brotherhood. And I think often we do, but maybe we need to give a little more thought and intentional effort to making sure that is going on. I know for some of you who are single, you would say, but it still feels like I'm missing out on something. You know, let me share with you some words. These are written down by Bruce Ware in a very helpful resource titled Biblical Foundations for Manhood and Womanhood. And Abe and I have talked about this together, and several other friends I know have used this through the years, and many of you have probably even thumbed through it or maybe even read it in its entirety. But listen to what Bruce Ware says. While Scripture commends marriage as ordained of God and good, it also commends singleness as a life of extraordinary purpose and contribution, never speaking of any fundamental loss, but only extolling the potential gain of the single life devoted to God. Since human marriage is the shadow of the reality of the union of Christ and the church, no believing single will miss out on the reality of marriage if God calls him or her to live without the shadow. Some of you have made more of marriage than God ever intended. You've taken it as something so substantial that it has become the ultimate destiny for which you are living. You're praying over it, thinking about it, planning for it, hoping. And you've actually set your hope not in Christ, but you set your hope in a shadow, a beautiful shadow, a shadow that points us to Him and the relationship with His church. But you've idolized marriage. You know, there are a number of people here who've made that same mistake and actually entered marriage because they had some kind of idolatrous ideal that they were pursuing, and it didn't take them long to be in it before they realized, this is actually worse than where I was previously. And they would warn you and caution you tonight, don't marry out of idolatry. If God leads you in that way and so ordains it, it will be a blessing, even though there's worldly trouble and there's a certain kind of anxiety that you will shoulder. So a word of caution and admonishment to those who are setting their hearts on marriage as if it would be some kind of cure-all, some kind of panacea. Here's a word of caution for those who are married. Don't unwittingly promote that kind of idolatry by carelessly saying things like, so how come you're not married yet? Rather, get to know an individual and find out what God is doing in their hearts. And when you have a significant relationship, maybe you can ask a question like that, but don't cast it in terms as if their present condition is not ordained of God or desirable. And you who have still the opportunity, as Paul was speaking to the unmarrieds, who can weigh the truth of what he has revealed here, who can come to grips with the fact that your time is short, eternity is long, marriage is temporary, and even in light of the present distress or the responsibilities that you're carrying, though you might even have the opportunity for you to choose the path of an unmarried believer, might actually give God greater glory, the highest glory, as your friends and families see you with single mind and single heart and single purpose, devote yourself to Christ, saying to those around you, there is no greater treasure than Jesus. Not even Christian marriage. You are given an opportunity to magnify Him in a way that married people can't. So God's Word guards against idolizing either singleness or marriage. It just refuses to let us worship either one of those. The second thought, God's Word gives realistic perspective on both singleness and marriage. Both can be blessed. Both can also have their difficulties. Number three, God's Word centers both states on Jesus Christ. Marriage being designed to display Christ and the church and the love and submission that each has toward the other. And singleness is designed to show the surpassing treasure of union with Christ. And finally, God's Word gives significant value to both unmarried and married alike. So we celebrate both in this church, and we are grateful that God has blessed us with both. So we continue to submit our hearts to God's truth. He created us, male and female, to bear His image in the earth. We sinned in Adam, wrecked and ruined it all. A good thing that He had created, marriage itself, was destroyed, and Adam and Eve, alienated from one another, felt shame and guilt and fear and anger and frustration. And yet, through redemption, He is reconciling those that sin has broken apart. So there's hope for imperfect people to pursue marriage. And there's great hope for imperfect people to remain single, all doing it to the glory of God. Let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, we have so much to learn. And yet your word puts many things in simple and clear perspective for us. And we thank you for that. So please forgive us for idolizing even the good gifts that you have blessed us with. Marriage is a good gift. Singleness is a good gift. And I ask, Father, that regardless of our position tonight, that we would learn to be content in our present condition, remaining as we are, as you would lead. And there are some singles that you will lead to marriage and some that you will lead very sweetly and wonderfully to remain as they are. Give grace. Grow us in our understanding of one another, our love and appreciation for one another. And we ask, Father, that you would continue to exalt Jesus Christ as the Savior who loves us eternally, unconditionally, irrevocably, and as the Savior who is the surpassing treasure. Thank you for this body. Thank you for the growth that we have seen and for what we are experiencing. Thank you for the love and care and concern displayed one for another. But would you continue to deepen it and broaden it? And bless it for your name's sake, that as others look upon our church, they would recognize there is no greater love than Christ, and there is no greater treasure than Christ. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.